Invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 15. I'm not going to start by reading it. I'm going to read it as we go through, and I think you may see why as we do that. But I'd like you to have your Bibles open to Acts 15. We come this morning to what many commentators on Acts believe to be perhaps the central problem in the book of Acts. Maybe that's exaggerated, but it is certainly one of the major, major issues that the early church was struggling with. It's an issue that most of us here don't really give the same kind of thought to. Not like them, as we'll see in just a moment why that's the case. The central problem was this. There was one God. There was one Lord Jesus Christ. There was one salvation accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet now, that one gospel was beginning to take many cultural forms and expressions. It was moving out beyond the Jewish culture and beginning to take on some, what they thought, were strange and weird cultural expressions. It had moved, as we saw last week, up to Antioch. And for the first time, a non-Jewish community that worships the living God is established. And it was shocking to the Jewish people. I don't know how many of you have had an experience like this. I was one time about six or eight years ago in Africa, and I visited an African independent church. Now, if you know what those are churches that have come out of the African culture. To begin with, I got there when I was told to arrive at 10 o'clock, and the service started at 1 p.m. That was the start. And on the way there, we saw all kinds of people dressed in colorful robes dancing to their place of worship, many of them dancing to a place where they worshiped under a great tree, often outside. And that itself was a strange experience. And then here I am in this poor little place, this very small home, jammed with Christians, a dirt floor, and in comes the pastor dressed with a robe. And he does all kinds of strange and weird and wonderful things. He lights candles. There's all kinds of smells that are accompanying it. And I'm watching, I'm thinking, what in the world is going on here? And the thing begins to unfold with music that was so different than what I'm used to. And the strangest part was when he walks over very slowly to me. And he hands me a Bible. And I turned to the guy next to me and said, what does that mean? He says, it means you're preaching. And I said, oh, when? He says, when this song's over. You got 2 minutes to prepare. It was weird. It was strange. It was very difficult for me to get my mind around what was taking place. Have you been in situations like that? I've been in a number of them. I remember another thing that was one of my favorite experiences, watching, and again at another African church, a baptism of a little child. And not just the parents were up there, they were surrounded by 99 of their closest relatives, all taking the vows to raise this child in the faith. I remember taking our children when they were young to an African-American church. And there again, they didn't have hymn books. They didn't use printed Bibles. And they did the strangest things, like they had people come forward and they bawled them out for the way they were living. And the person would just say yes. I can't imagine inviting somebody up. I'm going to invite Len up here and I'm going to bawl him out for the way he's treating his wife. And he goes, can you imagine that? That wouldn't happen in this community. But that's what was happening there. And we were stunned by it, but we loved the worship, and we, at least three of us did. The other three didn't know what to do with our bodies. But the other three were able to dance and express themselves in the worship. Have you ever had that experience? If you've begun to have that, then you maybe understand a little bit of what's beginning to take place with these Jews. But it's a lot worse, as we'll get to in a minute. In a very famous article written by probably one of the leading church mission historians in the world, Andrew Walls, he tries to drive this home with a very interesting little imaginary myth. He says, imagine a professor of comparative interplanetary religions that lives on another planet, and he decides to visit the Earth to see and to understand and to examine this religion called Christianity. And he arrives around 37 AD, and he discovers a bunch of Christians living in Jerusalem, and really they look very much like a Jewish sect, except they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they look just like another Jewish denomination. And he describes them in all their Jewishness in several paragraphs. He goes back home, and then he gets another grant, and he comes to visit in 325 AD, and he shows up at the Council of Nicaea, where they're hammering out all the various understandings of who Christ is. And now there's no Jews, and these people are so different, and everything is done so different, and now they're not speaking of history, they're speaking of philosophy. Now not events, they're speaking of ideas, and they're talking about these strange things that the early Jews would not have understood. Then he goes back home. And then he comes back in the 6th century to Ireland. And he comes and he sees a monk standing in ice cold water up to his neck, reciting the Psalms, with his arms outstretched in the form of a cross, receiving 6 lashes because he forgot to say the Amen at the last grace at the meal. And he says, how do these three things, how does this Jewish Christianity and this Nicene Christianity and now this Irish form of monk, the monastery, how do these relate? How can they be called Christians? Then he has a long time and he comes back in the 1840s. And now he comes to England where there's a bunch of up, well-bred English gentlemen meeting and they're discussing about sending missionaries to various parts of the world. They now speak English and he describes again the dramatic differences there were. And then he finishes and he comes in 1980 to Earth again. This time he ends up in Lagos, Nigeria. And there's a white-robed group dancing and chanting through the streets on the way to church, something that I saw. And they're telling the people about the Lord on the way there, and they're inviting the people to come experience the power of the Spirit of God in their services. And there's healing. And there's all these various things taking place. And he says, how in the world do these 5 expressions, how can they call themselves Christian? They're nothing alike. If somebody from Lagos, Nigeria in 1980 had been transported back to a Jewish church back in 3780, he wouldn't know what was going on there and vice versa. And what he's trying to express in this is how many cultural forms the gospel has taken. And he's only chosen 5. It could be expressed in many, many more. You see, it's very unsettling if you've been in that situation when you come into a context that is very different. And what would have happened if this interplanetary visitor came to Burnaby and came to New West and started comparing this to the Jewish church of 37, or the Nicene church of the 4th century, or the Irish church of the 6th century? It would be, again, so strange and so different. And yet, he says, this interplanetary visitor starts to see that there are certain common things that bind them together. How they understand the person of Jesus Christ, They understand what Christ has done significantly at the cross and the resurrection. Water and bread and wine play a very important role. But the point he's making is that the gospel has taken, over the 2,000 years, many, many cultural expressions. And if we were transported into various of those situations, culturally or in time, we would find it very difficult, as I did, as I entered the African Independent Church so many years ago. Now, this is how the Jews are beginning to respond. They're looking and they're seeing a new cultural form of Christianity take place up in Antioch. And as they look up there, they're trying to understand what's going on. But the problem for them is worse in some ways than it was for me as I sat there in that African Independent Church. For this reason. Number one, true religion had taken one cultural form for 2,000 years. Now, of course, that had changed, but it had been Jewish for 2,000 years. There had only been one cultural form to this point. But number two, and this is what was so difficult, that Jewish cultural form had been divinely established by God in the law. It wasn't that they had made it up on their own, according to their own cultural whims and fancies. God had given them the law and had shaped them and formed them into one people by that Jewish form of life. And so they're saying, this is the way God said we should express our understanding of the word. And then thirdly, it had been for years. It had been 2,000 years from the time of Abraham. It had been about 1,500 years since they had the law from Moses. And so that's all that had really existed. The true worship of the living God had only taken a Jewish form ever to this point. And now we're not just innovating a little bit. There is this grand innovation where now this form of the gospel is taking many, many cultural forms. It's beginning to reach out. I think it is difficult for us to realize how hard it was for the Jews. If perhaps this little vignette will help you. If you were to turn to Galatians 2, verse 11, here's what you would read. You see, it seems that after the Antioch church had been planted, we talked about this last night. We shift back to Jerusalem and Peter is in jail. Peter is released by God. He comes, he presents himself to the church, and then it says he went and left for another place. Most scholars think he likely went at that point to Antioch. And here's what we read in Galatians 2. Paul said, when Peter came up to Antioch, he said, I opposed him face to face because he was wrong. He came up to Antioch and he started by accepting Gentile Christianity and eating with the Gentiles. He says, then some men from Jerusalem came down. I just want to point that out because he went from south to north and he came down. And if you go to Jerusalem, you go up. My Australian son-in-law thinks that's great. He thinks it's great that you go, in the Bible, you go up when you go south and you go down when you go north. But let's leave that aside. There, now I lost my train of thought for a moment. So Peter has gone now to Antioch, and now down come these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. And they say, Peter, what are you doing? You're now eating with Gentiles. You're breaking all our ceremonial laws. What are you doing? And we're told that Peter pulled back and stopped eating with Gentiles. And Paul says it became so bad that it even affected Barnabas, the most generous spirit in the world. It affected Barnabas. And Paul says, so I opposed him face to face. And I said, Paul, you know you're wrong. You know that the gospel now must take various cultural forms and it cannot simply be bound up with the Jewish Torah. You know you're wrong. You see, This whole book of Galatians comes as a result of Paul writing a letter to a bunch of Galatian churches that have been affected by this whole problem. See, here's what's happened. Peter must apparently have repented, because we're going to see in a moment that he is a strong person in Acts 15, standing for the various cultural expressions. But what we see is in chapters 13 and 14, between what we've just talked about, Paul and Barnabas now go out on a missionary journey. And here's just an interesting little tidbit. If you notice about verse 9 or so of chapter 13, to this point, Paul has been called Saul by his Jewish name every time. Then it says in chapter 13, about verse 9 or so, that Saul, who is also called Paul by his Roman name, and then from that point on, he's never referred to as Saul again, because now we're dealing with a Gentile form of Christianity, and now we're dealing with Paul's Gentile name. And so Paul and Barnabas go out, and they establish churches all the way through Asia Minor. Now, if you go to the first slide, I'll just give you real quick. If you can, I forgot my pointer. Can you see Syria and Antioch up in the top right there? They start there, and they go down to Salamis on the island of Cyprus. They cross the island of Cyprus to Paphos. They go up from Paphos to Perga. They go from Perga up to Pisidian Antioch, to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. They then trace their steps from Derbe back to Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian Antioch, down to Perga. But this time they go off to Attalia. And from there then they go back to Syrian Antioch. And they establish churches. And if you see right up at the top, you see this is the Galatian province. And they established churches throughout. Well, it appears that there was a number of Jewish Christians who left Jerusalem and were following Paul around to all these cities. And they were saying, look, Paul is a Johnny-come-lately. He's not one of the true apostles at all. He's instituting these new forms of Christianity. They're not to be accepted. You have to be circumcised and become Jewish. Now you say, why circumcision? The answer is because many, many God-fearers were willing to go most of the way in keeping the Jewish law. The last step was always circumcision. And so these Judaizers are saying you must go the whole law and become Jewish if you are to become a worshiper of the true and living God and follow Jesus Christ, his Messiah. And they're going around telling all these churches that. And then Paul fires off one of the angriest letters you'll find in the New Testament in the book of Galatians. Go home and read it this afternoon with this in mind. It's an angry letter saying, no! And it's in that letter that we hear about how he opposes Peter. And so what is happening? A problem is building here that is absolutely enormous, that's hard for us to get hold of, I think. There's these new forms. It was okay when there was one form of Jewish Gentile Christianity in Antioch. That was containable. But now it's spreading all over Asia Minor. These Gentile churches, and they're getting stranger and weirder, and they don't look anything like the church in Jerusalem. And we got to contain this. And that's why these Jewish people have gone up to try to contain it. So we got a problem. They then come to Antioch, we're told, and this is now where I'll invite you to go to your Bible, that certain individuals came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You must become Jewish. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So they were sent back to Mother Church, and Mother Church now is seen in its importance, and they are going to be the ones that are going to try to give direction here. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled then through Phoenicia and Samaria on their way to Jerusalem, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers, and they were Jewish believers, very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Okay, now, the meeting. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. They must become Jewish." Wasn't God clear in the Old Testament that this was the form God's people should take? The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, remember Peter who'd been rebuked by Paul. Now listen to him. Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are." Peter completes his. He sits down. Next is Paul and Barnabas. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, now it's James' turn. Notice Peter has spoken. Notice Paul and Barnabas have spoken. And they're still considering it. They're not sure what to do. It's going to be James, the brother of Jesus, who is now the undisputed leader in the Jerusalem church, who stands up. And when he is finished, they accept his word. And let's follow this now. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon," or Peter, "has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. Now notice what he does. He shows that the intention of the Bible from the beginning and through the prophets has always been to save a people from all nations for himself. And that the Jewish cultural form was only one step along the way to that point. And now that step was over, was to be left behind, because now there would be Gentiles called out from every nations by the name of God." And he says, look, he says, "The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent.'" Most people would suggest that David's fallen tent there is the Jewish nation. So first, God has to gather back the Jews. And Luke has described that in the first 8 chapters of Acts. "Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it." And he says, the reason for that is that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. Never before has it been said that Gentiles could bear the name of God. Amos is the only one in the Old Testament that says that. Always only about the Jews are those words written. Now he says Amos pointed to this date. He pointed to this time when Gentiles could bear God's name. "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them telling them," and here becomes a very disputed section. He says, now, "we're not going to require them to keep the law of Moses, but we're going to ask them to do 4 things. Notice what it is. To abstain from food polluted by idols, to abstain from sexual immorality, to abstain from meat of strangled animals, and to abstain from blood. Why those 4 things? Why those 4 things? Of all the things that he could have chosen, he sends now a letter and he says, look, just abstain from these 4 things. Why? He says, "For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is still read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." I won't go into all the debates about surrounding this. Some believe, briefly, that he's saying, look, be sensitive to the Jews. These Jews have their various ceremonial laws, and you don't want to offend them. That's a very common, probably the most common interpretation. But the interpretation that I suggest makes the most sense of all four of these is the fact that all four of these things were well-known practices in the various pagan temples of the day. Now again, it's hard for us to put ourselves back into these various places in Asia Minor. But these various places in Asia Minor, the very center of it all, were these various pagan temples. It was a social, a political, an economic center. It was the thing that the city revolved around. And all of these things were practiced. Food offered up to idols and corrupted by idolatry. Sexual immorality that took place in the temple. The animals would be strangled in these temples, and they would also then have the blood, like blood pudding, like they still have in Scotland. Bah. And in many other parts of the world. But this is what the kind of things they did in these various places, in these various temples. And it was very, very difficult for Christians who became Christians to somehow dissociate from those things. You know, Paul writes about them twice, right? In Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he helps them struggle through what they're to do with this food that's been offered up to idols in these pagan temples. So I want to suggest to you that what Paul is saying, what James is saying here is, look, what you need to do is be very sensitive to the Jews in your community, because if they see you participating in the idolatry of the various idols, temples, they're not going to believe that this is a true form of Christianity. Don't be hooked by those idols in those cities, is what I'm suggesting James is saying here. But in any case, it goes on. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas and Silas, who were leaders, and they sent them back with the following letter. To the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile churches in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Notice Gentile, Syria, and Cilicia, the sections where he had been. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Paul and Barnabas, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. And then it says that they were sent off, and they went to Antioch. They gathered the church and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who were the prophets, who had said much to encourage and strengthen believers. And after spending some time there, they sent off by believers with a blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. And if you look at the next verse, the next missionary journey takes place. Now, what does this have to say to us today? Trevor, can you go to the next slide? And then hit the next one. Acts 15 becomes the basis for the many cultural forms that the gospel has taken. It is remarkable that every other religion, the founding books of that religion were written in the same language as the founder. Arabic in Islam, for example, Sanskrit, I think it is, in Hinduism. The founder always expressed it, and the same language was then used, and it was always difficult to translate. Jesus spoke Aramaic, and the New Testament is written in Greek. From the very beginning, the gospel began to be translated into another cultural form. Here's what one author says. One of the great strengths of Christianity in every age has been its adaptability to any culture, the basis of which was hammered out at the Jerusalem church. In an outstanding book on contextualization in the New Testament, Dean Fleming says what becomes clear in Acts 15 is that not even the original divinely sanctioned culture of God's elect nation, not even Jewish culture that God gave, has the right to universalize itself. In other words, not everybody is required to become Jew. No culture can say we're the culture for everybody. And so Acts 15 begins to open up many cultural forms. And so what we see is a cultural, different forms of cultural Christianity. Now, we've got to say a lot more than that. First, we've got to be patient with one another, struggling together to understand what that means, being very patient. It would have been very foolish of me as I went to this African church to stand up and say, boy, what you're doing is strange and it's weird. I didn't understand what was going on. We need to understand each other. We need to take that time to be patient, to understand the various cultural forms and even welcome them. But the other side of it is this, and this is probably the most important thing that we can get from this Acts 15. Go on to the next one, Trevor. And that is this. Jewish culture was divinely sanctioned by God. No other culture in the world since that time has been so sanctioned. In other words, every other culture since that time, before and after, is one form or another pagan. All of them. All of them, without exception. That's what the Jews understood so well. That's what they understood so. How in the world can you be faithful and live in a Greco-Roman pagan culture? How is that possible? It's pagan through and through. How can you live in that culture? You must live in this culture surrounded by the fence of God's law and the way God has established culture. But no, what we see in the New Testament is that we move in and live within the context of those pagan cultures. And that's why throughout the rest of the New Testament, Paul is constantly admonishing the people living in various cultures, reject the idolatry of those cultures. Don't be conformed. Don't be conformed to the world, that is culture shaped by idolatry. Don't allow yourself to be conformed. But what has happened often in the West is that we're not aware of just how pagan our own culture is. Here's what Leslie Newbegin writes. Western culture, he's describing Britain here, but we can universalize it in West, and the Western church, Western culture is a pagan society. And the Western church has in general failed to realize how radical is the contradiction between the Jew-Christian vision and the assumptions we breathe in from every part of our shared existence. That some, we are just not aware that we are living in a pagan kind of culture. And it's come because we've lived in it for so long. It just seems so normal. You know the Chinese proverb, if you want to know about water, don't ask a fish. If you want to know about our Western culture, don't ask a Western person because we're swimming in it, we're living in it. And furthermore, we've lived with this myth of a Christian society or the myth of a neutral secular society, and we've not been sensitive to the very issue that these Jews in Acts 15 saw so clearly. These are pagan cultures. How can you live in them? Paul says we must, because the gospel must go to those various cultures. But if the gospel is to continue to be good to those cultures, then the church must live in such a way that they stand against the idols of that culture and embody the good news in the midst of that culture. And then I end then with one more thing that is so important. If that's ever going to happen, if we as fish swimming in this water are ever to see how our water is polluted, it's going to take people from other cultures to show us. We can see where people in other cultures are unfaithful. It's very clear to us because they're so different. But fact is, they can also see the same thing in us. And for me, one of the most helpful things in understanding the pagan roots of our culture has been to listen to Christians in Africa, Latin America, and Asia, who can see our culture for what it is and can say to us as Christians, do you realize how much you folks have conformed yourself to the idolatry of pagan Western culture? And it's when we do that, it's when we listen to those folk, that we're going to often be able to see what it means to be faithful to the gospel as we live in the context of a pagan culture. Acts 15 opens up many cultural forms, but as it does so, it says to the people of God, as you go and live in the midst of those cultures, be careful. Be careful. The idolatry is no longer out there like it was for Israel and other cultures. You are living in the very cultures where it sits. If you want to be faithful, you need to know it. The gospel is for every people in the face of the earth. It can take all the insights and treasures from every culture of the earth. But it also says no to the idols of every culture of the earth. And so, if the church is faithful, it takes many cultural expressions, helping people from other cultures see their own blind spots and be increasingly faithful. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this council, a council that was radical, a council that was bold and awfully brave. Thank you for these words of Peter and James. Thank you for Jewish Christians who really struggled, undoubtedly struggled with these new forms, but was able to recognize the thrust of the biblical story and see where you were taking the good news. Lord, thank you for these men, and thank you for your Spirit, which empowered them, illuminated them. And thank you, Lord, that that gospel has now reached Canada. Thank you that there is a Canadian form of Christianity. And Lord, we pray that you'd enable us to be first of all faithful to the gospel as we live in this culture. Lord, to that end, will you bless us that we might be a blessing to others? In Christ's name we pray.